open if you hadn't. We're going to be spending time here in Matthew's Gospel and not really moving too far away from it in different references. But we're coming up on the end of this series in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ has undoubtedly, if you read it, the sermon has ended. The content of what Christ was saying as far as the main theme of the sermon and what Christ was presenting is over. And this is kind of his conclusion, his application section, so to speak. And he gives us four warnings. They're all four warnings are in couplets. They're very significant warnings and couplets in what they teach. Some of them very hard to hear, in particular the one today, and then two sermons from now. I know Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday will be, you know, regular sermons. They probably, I don't know if they're going to come from here directly or if they're going to be more traditional in their text. But when we get back to Matthew's Gospel, whenever we do that, this sermon and this message from verses 13 through 14, and then when we get to verses 21 and following, not 21, 24. It is 21. It's 21 and following, but in any case. For this morning, focus brings clarity, and we read a larger portion than what we're going to deal with because of the context here. But I remember when I was a young boy going to the movies at the New Angola Theater. It wasn't new, but it was a theater. And the movie would start. It was a wonderful experience. Almost every time that the movie started, you knew what was going to happen. There was going to be a Woody Woodpecker cartoon with Wally Walrus and the whole gang were there. Instead of coming attractions, you got a cartoon. It was great. And as the cartoon got finished, you got ready for the movie. You chucked your black juju bees at the screen, you got ready the movie to start, and you could hear from the projector room the projector beginning to turn its wheels as the movie reel was fed through the projector, and invariably, the very next thing that you saw on the screen was all fuzzy, was out of focus, and everyone in the theater would shout, "Focus!" And that's what they did. When this would happen at the New Angola Drive-In Theater, instead of everybody yelling focus, we all beeped our horns. But the projectionist had to focus. Everyone knew that had come to the movie that they had paid money to see a movie, and they didn't want to see a bunch of fuzzy images on the screen. Everyone knew that in order to be able to watch the movie and be entertained, it must be brought into focus, because focus brings clarity. As Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he has been sharing divine truths that challenge his listeners' assumptions and their understanding about who they are, who he is, the purpose of the law, and how it is that people who call themselves Christians as followers of Christ ought to be living in his kingdom based upon who they are and who he is. As the one true king, he now presents four pictures that are warnings. Each of the four warnings offers a pair of contrasts. This morning, we're only going to be considering the first of the four. You can call it whatever you like, whatever your Bible says. The two ways of life, the two gates. All four of these pairings focus on judgment. The whole sermon actually does. But these four in particular, and it's the judgment that will be faced at the end when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. This being the case, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount remains kingdom, his kingdom. And as Jesus brings into focus the end result of each of the ways in this first paired contrast, he brings clarity in understanding that God is to be found true. Romans 3, 4. Paul puts that very succinctly there. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let's read the text again but only the first pairing, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The general comparison or contrast here is between the two gates. Each gate opens to a certain type of pathway, and that pathway has a determined endpoint or destination. And yet, before Jesus makes this detailed contrast to his audience, he begins with an imperative, a command, to enter the narrow gate. So in the beginning of these four warnings, especially with this one, there is something that he wants, commands his listeners to do. Enter through the narrow gate. And then he goes on to describe the available gates. After he does that, after he gives the command to enter through the narrow gate, he contrasts the available gates, the two gates. One which leads to a broad path and one that leads to a narrow, the narrow path. If you and I just pause here momentarily, there is nothing particular that identifies either gate as distinct from each other with respect to their destination. There isn't a sign hanging on the wide gate that says, "This way to destruction." And there isn't a sign on the narrow gate that says, "This way to life." There's nothing of that nature that distinguishes them except their size. I mean, that's there. And we'll talk about that. One gate looks wide and the other gate looks small and narrow. If all that Jesus' hearers had was only this information about the gates, each of these gates would be equally admissible entrances to somewhere without knowing what's behind them, not knowing the destination. If all they were given was, "Okay, people, choose the narrow gate. Here's a wide gate. Here's a narrow gate. Go ahead and choose." If that's all they had, then they would assume that the gates probably went to the same place. But that's not all Jesus gives them. This is entrance into his kingdom. That's not all the information they have. They know what is beyond each of the gate because he tells them. The broad path where many people are en route to the destination, this gate that opens to the wide path terminates in the destination of destruction. Because he tells them what's beyond the wide gate, they know what's there. Let God be found true. In the New Testament, this word destruction refers to that state of existence after death, wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact. When we see the word destruction in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the judgment that ends in destruction, and at which point you're facing, salvation is no longer an option. It's a realized fact, wherein humans, mankind, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. The destruction is great. As one enters this gate, the destination is, in effect, hell. And there are many on that path, according to what Jesus has said. But there is another gate, the small one, the narrow gate, and it opens to a narrow pathway. This pathway has a destination that Jesus calls life. It's eternal life, as the person who enters through this gate will experience when Jesus' kingdom is consummated, when it comes to a completion. In effect, heaven. And so, because Jesus identifies the pathway that is beyond each gate, his listener would be able to have clarity in choosing either gate. Focus brings clarity. Beyond the small gate is a narrow path. Focus brings clarity. Before we can talk about each of the gates and what they represent and how that works, before we identify each gate particularly, there is a matter of identifying the path. We have identified the destination that Jesus gives to each path. But he also gives enough information about each of the paths that is beyond those gates. So we know the destination, but Jesus describes the path to that destination as well. Beyond the small gate is the narrow path. We automatically hear and picture somewhat correctly that the path that is imagined is not of great width. But the emphasis of the word narrow here is more than about dimensional width. Older translations say straight. It's an unfortunate translation because of what is being described. The narrow is talking more than about dimensional width of this path. It is more descriptive of the path itself. This path is restrictive. It is a pathway where one would expect resistance and persecution. This pathway of the disciple is narrow because it is a pathway of opposition and hardship, of tribulation and trouble. You can write down, if you're taking notes, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Luke writes this. 22, starting at verse 21. To strengthen the converts that were in Antioch and Iconium, the people that Paul preached to and came to faith in Christ, disciples. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Okay? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying in Matthew's gospel that the way through the narrow gate leads to a narrow path that is full of and characterized by opposition, tribulation, troubles, persecution, hardship. That's the narrow path. Now remember, he said enter through that gate on that path. The other gate, the wider gate that leads to destruction, Jesus describes as the broad path. The word broad here has overtones of comfort, ease of access. You can carry your luggage freely and not bump into other travelers. You get preferred seating on this pathway. It is also has overtones of prosperity and success. There is room on this path to move towards the destination comfortably with luggage in tow. But there is another distinction about these paths that Jesus identifies: the amount of travelers on each path. Many people have entered through the wide gate and are on the broad path. The other travelers on the narrow path are much fewer in number because only a few find the gate, even as Jesus has commanded them to enter through that gate. The key to understanding the one true king, what the one true king is saying here, what will bring ultimate focus for a laser clarity to the gates, what brings that is by answering the question, what makes one wide and the other narrow? D.A. Carson describes the importance of the narrow gate this way. Implicitly, because it's small and narrow, entrance in the kingdom, or to preserve the language Matthew uses here, but nowhere else, but not elsewhere in the gospel, entrance into the way to the kingdom begins here and now in coming through the small gate onto the narrow way of persecution and under the authority of Jesus Christ. At this point, Jesus has not died and been resurrected. He is communicating on the other side of the cross from our historical vantage point. And yet the narrowness of this gate has always hinged upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, even as his listeners received this sermon. It was still about Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone, coming underneath his authority. As he began the Sermon on the Mount with respect to the character of his disciples, of how they should behave themselves when it comes to murder and divorce and fasting and prayer, when it comes to understanding who he is and what he has done or is doing by fulfilling the law. That's the importance of the narrow gate. We identify the exclusivity of that gate as Jesus Christ. The wide gate is characterized then as it is now. The gate that was wide in Jesus' day is just as wide for the same reasons today, but it's characterized by its ease of entrance. Anything that offers anybody heaven without the narrow gate, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, then and now, is this gate. Pagan religion, the Temple of Diana, of Artemis, all around the ancient world, with its sacrifices and sensual worship, was part of the wide gate. Adherence to the law, which promised favor with God by Orthodox Jews, is part of the wide gate. That's exactly what he's saying here. And many are on this path, but as one author points out, because there is a lot of people on that path, democratic decisions do not determine truth and righteousness in the kingdom. That there are only two ways is inevitable, is an inevitable result of the fact that one leads to life, and that is exclusively known by revelation, by God revealing it. But if truth in such matters ought not, must not be sought by appealing to majority opinion, neither can it be found by each person doing what is right in his own eyes. God must be found true and every man a liar. You don't hear much from them now, but back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, there was a group kind of led by a guy named Dominic Crossan, who has spoken recently at a major university right down in Moorhead in our area a couple years back. Dominic was there, called the Jesus Seminar. And they were a bunch of scholars who periodically, yearly, would get together, and they would have a system of determining which parts of the Bible ought to be understood by us as real, as trusted. And they got to the Our Father, and they went through the Lord's Prayer. Sorry, not the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father, that's Catholic. I know you guys don't like when I do that, but it's okay. Okay, lighten up. They went through the Lord's Prayer, and each of the phrases, the whole group of the Jesus Seminar would drop a pebble, a marble, into a basket. The black one was no. The yellow one was, I don't know. The red one was definitely not. And after they got done with that, do you know what they said was the content of the Our Father? I'm sorry, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. That's what they said was the content. When Jesus taught his disciples, they had used human reason to eliminate almost everything else. That's the wide gate. That's just a modern example. God has revealed in his word to us where the narrow gate is, what it is, and how we should obtain it. Now, Jesus isn't saying to his disciples and to us, since you are on this narrow path, you must make every effort to endure the struggles of the narrow path. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that you come into this gate and it's a wonderful experience, and then as you get closer and closer to heaven and judgment, it's going to get tougher and tougher. That's not what he's saying. He's saying from the word go, what you should expect is narrowness, is restriction, is opposition. It's tough. The path is tough. He's not saying that we just have to tough it out. He is saying up front to enter through the narrow gate. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. I am the way, the truth, and the life is what he says. No man comes to the Father but through me. This is the only way to eternal life. And on the path there is resistance, trouble, persecution. And the gate here, beloved, is on the front end. In Luke's gospel, it's on the back end. Because he says, once you get past the door of judgment, the door closes and nobody else gets in. It's entrance into his kingdom. No man comes to the Father. And so, beloved, I would invite you to flee the wide path. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. But flee it. Repent and believe the gospel if you haven't already now. Few are on that road because few find the actual gate, which is Jesus Christ. We dress up the wide gate in many different ways in our evangelism, in our invitations, and in our explanation of what's beyond. Come to faith in Jesus Christ and your life is going to be lollipops and rainbows. He's going to take care of all of your problems. When Jesus preached the exact opposite, you come to the kingdom, your problems start immediately. You're on a narrow path. It's restrictive. There's not a lot of people there. But the end is life. The wide gate can be characterized a couple of different ways in our culture and how it gets into our lives. And for many years, and many, many years, there has been an incredibly popular, among evangelicals, among Christians, there's been a very popular kind of easy way into the kingdom. Easy believism, ignoring the narrow gate. Walk an aisle, raise a hand, don't worry, the buses will wait. Say a prayer and you're saved. Now, none of those things are bad in themselves or shouldn't be used as invitations. I'll use them. Preachers will use them all the time. But they cannot be separated from the truth of what Christ asks us to do when we are raising our hand. And he's saying, forsake everything else and worship me alone. Trust in what I have done on the cross alone. How much of that do we need to know to understand salvation and to be saved? That's a really good question. But beloved, grace isn't free. Grace was very costly to God himself, because he sent his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And if you and I think that we get grace freely, that God's grace just kind of applies to our salvation in some kind of universal, because God is love kind of way, without repentance, without forsaking our sins, without casting off every encumbrance and pressing in, We don't understand grace. Yes, it's magnificent. Yes, it's amazing. Yes, there is no limit to it. It is an absolutely wonderful thing when that's all you want. But if you want something else, it don't come that way. It isn't effort plus grace that wins. It's grace wins every time. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. The five solas of the Reformation. We'll be doing that this summer. I'm really excited. Grace without repentance is the wide gate. It's the whole argument of accepting Jesus as Savior and not Lord. It doesn't work that way. We have to repent, to turn from everything and turn to Him. This kind of easy believism is crippling to understanding God's love. What? When we single out the supreme characteristic of God's love from the rest of His character, we diminish what it is. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. God is sovereign. God is everything that Scripture says He is. And when we separate and make it easy for anyone to believe in the love of God without the rest of this, you're shortchanging them. It diminishes what God's love is. It's a very difficult doctrine, the love of God. And we dress it up with all kinds of different sayings. Tolerance. God loves everybody, and He's not going to send... How would a loving God send anyone to hell? This one came up recently. And I know that we've heard it and probably used it. God hates sin but loves the sinner. Do you know how unbiblical that is? What? You don't have to turn there. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's correct. God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. Absolutely correct. How about this one? For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 5. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11. That was Psalm 5, by the way. Psalm 11. What verse is it? Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, His, God, soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, the upright will behold His face. That's the Old Testament before the cross. Really? That's the reason for the cross. The only way to separate a human evildoer from their sin is the cross of Christ. The only way to receive and know the love of God is the cross. Other than that, we're His enemies. We are evildoers. That's why the narrow gate is so vitally important. No matter how we dress it up, giving the gospel in an easy way does no service to the narrow gate and is not reflective of Scripture. But there are those in our culture and in our society who make the gospel about being healthy and being wealthy. The restrictive path that Jesus Christ puts out as the way that ends to life is not full of prosperity. It is not full of health. It is not full of comfort and all that is good. It is not full of red Corvettes. Not to say that somebody who owns a red Corvette is going to hell. It doesn't mean that. I'm not saying that. I am saying that those who preach the gospel in a way where they proclaim prosperity is what the gospel promises are corrupting scripture, and they have not heard the words of Matthew's gospel. It is part of the wide gate. And if you're listening to them and reading them, you should stop now. Over the course of the last year and a half or so, you've heard the names. And by God's grace, you will not find them on Right Now Media. They're not there. This is not the gospel. Jesus didn't come here and die on the cross so that you and I will be healthy. Those are just two of the ways the gate is wide. There are many others that we could talk about, but those are the dangers for us in our culture, in our times, that kind of stuff. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Yes, God loves you and sent his son to die for you. But as his enemy without Christ, his righteous, pure, holy wrath rests upon you. And he hates the evildoer. When you become a Christian and Jesus Christ washes away your sin by his blood, then you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. That's absolutely true. Because God has separated you from your sin in Christ. And he no longer hates you. Communion. We're coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ in the body here once a month to partake of the bread and the cup that Jesus Christ put out as an example, and he said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death. Communion is the narrow gate. Not in taking communion gets you through the gate. Remembering what he does, the communion brings us back to an understanding of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the necessity, the command, enter through the narrow gate. And so, beloved, that's why we use the warning that is in Corinthians almost every time. For he who eats and drinks the bread and the cup without judging the body rightly of the Lord Jesus Christ eats and drinks judgment unto themselves. That's the wide gate. And its end is destruction. That's why when children want to participate and parents come to me and say, can you come and talk to us? And I go to the house. And when I start talking to the child, I want to know what they know. I want to know what they think they're doing. I want them to understand that this is part, and you do this after you've entered into the narrow gate to remember the narrow gate. It's not to keep anybody away. It's because this is important. There are those who take this communion supper so seriously, and I think it should be serious, that they celebrate what's called closed communion. Meaning that if you're not a member of that church, you don't get communion. Because they're under the conviction that nobody who is outside of Christ can rightly understand the body, and they don't want anybody to be judged. They want to offer the gospel and come to faith in Christ and experience this remembrance table the way Christ intended it. You see, Christ focuses. And in focusing between the wide gate and the narrow gate, between the wide path and between the narrow path, between many who are on it and the few who are on it, between distinguishing the destination of destruction and the destination of eternal life. He brings incredible clarity to the only options that are out there. You are on one path or the other. I would invite those who are serving communion to come forward today.